Well, welcome along to church. Welcome if you're joining us online. We're going to be looking at that quite difficult passage today from Jeremiah chapter 2. It's great Brendan goes away on holidays and leaves that one to me. Thanks, brother. Well, friends, have you ever felt yourself so engrossed by something, so infatuated by it that you can think of little else? I know I have. Just the other day, my wife watched a teenager almost get hit by a car because he was doing this. He was walking with his iPhone out and he didn't look up for 1 second. He almost got hit by a car. So what do we call this when someone is so engrossed by something, so infatuated by it, that they can't see anything else? Well, we call it addiction. It's something that so absorbs our attention that it actually can cause us harm. And addictions aren't just for junkies or for hard drug users. Now, let me explain the habits of a pretty familiar addiction. Now, the teacher says his name for the fourth time before he finally realizes what's happening. His mind is elsewhere. It's on her. The months of longing and secret reconnaissance. Is she interested in me? The thrill of accepting her invitation for a first date. The sweaty palms of his first handhold, the nervous awkwardness of their first kiss. There's something about that image, right? Of young, infatuated, obsessive love that kind of gets our hearts racing. And it's passionate, it's rash, it's intense, it's blind, it's beautiful. As one song puts it, love is a drug, but the drug won't take me higher. Take what you want, but you still can't fool desire. I've lost total control. You see, young love, it is like a drug, isn't it? It does intoxicate. It makes us do things we never thought we would do. It can blind us to our family and friends and tie us in a web of emotion. And this kind of desire, it's also a kind of addictive thing too, is it not? Well, today, as we open up Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the subject of addiction, and we're going to have a think about how it affects us and how we can break free of its grip on us. And the addiction that I want us to drill down on is that young love idea, the passionate desire of young love. Now, first, we're going to see the reason why we have this desire in the first place. So I've titled our first point, Wired for Love. It's there in the bulletin if you need to follow along. Next, we're going to see what happens when it all goes wrong, when we love all the wrong things and find ourselves hopelessly addicted. So I've titled our second point, Addicted to Love. We'll finish by looking forward to a future where this kind of desire can be restored to its intended purpose. So I've titled our final point together, Restored to Love. Wired for Love, Addicted to Love, Restored to Love. And why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we open his word. And gracious, ever-living God, thank you for your word, for the easy bits and for the hard bits. And Lord, thank you that all of your word points to you, our loving Father. Help our hearts to be melted by your word this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, you might not have noticed it as we were reading, but throughout that kind of passage that was just read out today, it's some of the most kind of irreverent sexual image in the whole Bible. It's the kind of images that we just heard read then, that if a teenage boy were to say it, his mother would probably say, you need to go wash out your mouth with soap. I'm sorry, Malcolm, I think that's what you have to do after this Bible reading, brother. Now, there are spreading legs in this passage. There are phallic statues here. There are wild donkeys in heat. I mean, you'd be forgiven if you were asked, what on earth is happening here? What is this doing in Holy Scripture? Well, friends, there is a very good reason it is here. You see, the animalistic sexual urge to procreate is one of the strongest desires in human experience. And God put that urge within us. Why? Why did he put that urge within human beings to do that? Well, to continue as a species. Let me put it a bit bluntly. You see, if human beings don't have sex, we will die out. So when we see two young people inflamed with sexual desire and obsession for one another's bodies, we need to realize that God has actually put that urge there for a reason, with an intended purpose. You see, He has actually wired us for desire. But this longing thing goes far beyond a physical desire. We long to be emotionally understood, as well as to be spiritually satisfied. Our hearts long for the passionate embrace that a young bride has with her groom, where they are one in mind, in body, and in spirit. And as we open up this passage today, we see this kind of dynamic happening between God and His bride, and God and Israel. And this is Jeremiah's first recorded sermon, and it starts with a bang. As he begins his public ministry, he calls Israel to remember her first love, to remember how God feels towards her. Now read with me in verse 2. Put your finger on it. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. Now this is the beginning of their romance. And God commits himself to Israel. And like any young romance, what came next was obsession. You followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. You see, when she set out, Israel didn't know how long it would take to get into the promised land. She just saw that that's where God was going. And he loved her, and they followed. In verse 3, we see how God feels towards them. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. Here we see God declare, she is mine. She is my girl. And if you come near my girl, I'm going to beat you up. God is rightfully protective of his bride Israel. And here is why we see God put such a powerful desire into every human being, to long to be embraced, to be one in mind and body and soul. You see, not only does it ensure the survival of our species, it shows us how we are to love our God, to embrace our God. You see, when our culture speaks of God, he's either pictured as a distant uncle that we can kind of easily ignore, or an unemotional force who's working behind the scenes to just get us what I really want. But this is not how the Bible speaks of God. We are his treasured possession. He is our passionate lover who will stop at nothing to make us his. We were made to be in a passionate relationship with him, to embrace him and be embraced by him. Like a young bride who gives her mind and body and soul to her husband, in him, in God, we find constant satisfaction. In the same way a desert-dwelling people would find satisfaction in a big, huge fountain in the middle of the desert, an oasis. You see, God, friends, is not a distant uncle. He's not an unemotional force. He is a passionate lover God who longs to embrace you. And it's this relationship, actually, which defines how we have every other relationship in life. It's how we understand how to relate to our spouse, or to our friends, or to our parents, or to our siblings. We look to the precedent that God sets with his love towards us. Friends, we were wired to love our God. And when we experience his love towards us, every other type of love makes sense, does it not? Now you might be thinking, oh, that's nice, James. That's all warm and fuzzy. But that's not the world we live in. That's not the passage of the Bible we just read. You see, in the real world, love is not as beautiful as that. There is a brokenness around us, which brings us to our second point this morning, addicted to love. You see, when you are wired for something and you can't get that thing, you will settle for an imitation. Let me give you an example. It's a 35-degree day and it's stinking hot outside. But you foolishly have gone for a bike ride. I don't know anyone here who would go for a long bike ride, crazy people. But you come on home and you open the fridge where you hope it's filled with icy cold water, but there's nothing in there other than an icy cold Coke. And you think to yourself, okay, my body needs water. But I'll settle for the Coke. Actually, more than that, you might even start thinking that this imitation water is better than the real thing. At least that's what the ads tell us. You see, this is what happens when we love something apart from God, when we treat it as our ultimate treasure, as our ultimate love. It's settling for an imitation. And friends, we all do it. I said before that we were wired to be passionately embraced by our God, to have that relationship, to embrace Him and be embraced by Him. But there comes a time when we start looking for that same love elsewhere, when we, in a sense, jump in bed with another lover, when we entrust our mind or our body or our soul to someone who is not God or something. Often it's a good thing, like a spouse or a child, that we begin to love more than God. It's when we get a good thing like championing a social cause or diligently doing our work that it kind of slowly turns from a good thing into an ultimate thing. As that takes over, that we begin to love that thing more than our God. When that thing turns into a life's ambition or a life's goal, we know it's taken primary place. And friends, that is jumping into bed with other lovers. Letting them embrace us in the way that only God should. The Bible calls that sin. And it has a name, that type of sin. It's called idolatry. It's treating something as God and worshipping it with your mind and body and soul. And this is actually what we see happening in our passage here with the nation of Israel. It begins in verse 6 as they forget the early days of their romance and ask, "Where is the Lord who brought me out of Egypt?" In verse 7, they forget the bountiful land that He gave them, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And see, once they begin to doubt God's love towards them and begin to forget what He had done for them, they begin to flirt with other gods, hoping that they would provide the same love that God gave them. But the problem really came when that flirtation grew into full-blown addiction. Addiction to the love that those idols promised and gave to an extent. And this is where the Israelites found themselves trapped. And friends, this kind of addiction to some substance that promises something, that isn't just for drugs and alcohol. We can be addicted to almost anything. It can be the rush of social approval when we get the like on the last post we put up. It can be the insatiable demands of a workplace that demand that we never stop, and we want that. It can be the urgent craving for a stable romantic relationship, no matter what. We want to be loved. We want to be known. We want to be successful. We want to be influential, do we not? And in this, our hearts can grow addicted to the promise of these lover gods. And once addicted, a vicious cycle begins that traps us. It looks like this. It's on the screen behind me. It begins with a craving for whatever positive results that addiction promises. And this craving then leads us to seek out that addictive substance, whatever it is. We then find some temporary relief as we enjoy the hit that it provides. But that relief doesn't last for very long. And soon we start feeling regret, remorse, guilt, or shame. We then promise ourselves we'll never do that again. We'll never allow that thing to take ultimate place in our hearts. But then something triggers us again. We feel the craving return, and the cycle continues and continues and continues. Does that sound familiar? This is the cycle of addiction but it very closely resembles the cycle of sin. Jeremiah pictures this like a broken cistern in verse 13. It's a really full-on image once you think about it. I have one pictured there for you. You see, a cistern was dug out of the ground for the storage of water. They were very important in Israel because of the long dry season, the desert-dwelling people. But a broken cistern was practically worthless. Imagine being in the middle of a desert and you finally collect all this rainwater and you put it into the cistern and your precious water just goes straight out the bottom. And yet this is how the Israelites were relating to their lover gods. They craved the love that these gods promised. So they sacrificed their precious resources to serve them. And it felt good for a while. But soon regret and guilt gripped them as they saw their precious water leak out the bottom. They swore they would never serve these gods ever again. But when the next drought came, or the next army rose up, or the next thing that went wrong, the emotions are triggered, the craving returns, and the sacrifice begins again. And this is what happens when we seek ultimate love for anything or anyone apart from our God. It's like a cistern, but it's leaking out the bottom. You see, that thing will never provide what it promises. Either it will crush us under the weight of addiction, or we will crush it under the weight of our obsession. So how can you figure out what you're addicted to? What you're tempted to put as ultimate in your life? Let me put it another way. If you look at a group of teenagers sitting there all on their phones, how can you figure out which one's addicted to their phone and which one's just using their phone? Well, it's very easy. You take their phones away and see what happens. There's some school teachers here nodding their heads. You see, if it devastates them, if they fight you, if they refuse to let it go, it's an addiction. And it's different things for different people. Have you ever wondered why when one person has a relationship that breaks down that they're devastated, but to another, they're fine? But that same person who's fine when that relationship ends, if they ever lost their job, they would be absolutely mortified. But the person who struggled with the relationship, when they lose their job, not even going to mention it. What's happening in that dynamic? Well, one person's in bed with career, and the other's in bed with acceptance. They're different things, a different form of addiction. And friends, God knows the heartbreak and despair that comes from this sort of misplaced love. Remember, he wired us? He put that desire in us to love in that kind of whole body, whole mind, whole spirit sort of way. That's why it actually grieves him so much when we cheat on him, when we seek the embrace of another. Jeremiah is full of heartbreak, particularly chapter 2. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Look at verse 11 with me. It's devastating. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. You can hear his heart, right? Verse 13, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Verse 18, why have they gone to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? But the most devastating image is their flagrant adultery that's pictured in verse 20. On every high hill and under every spreading tree, they lay down as a prostitute. Literally, it says here, the people have spread their legs under every spreading tree and cheated on their lover God. Now, you would think that once Israel was shown their issue, once they were pointed out to the problem, that they would come back to God, that they would see his heart breaking in front of them. They go, I want you, God. I'm coming home. But no, it doesn't work like that. Like any other spouse caught in bed with another man or another woman, they follow the well-worn path of self-justification here. First, in verse 23, they argue with God. Imagine that, arguing with God. They say, no, we're not running after other gods. Us? Never. But God has their measure. He points to the obsessive behavior and likens it to wild animals in heat, unable to stop running after other lovers. In verse 25, he then shows the lengths they would go to satisfy that craving that can only be satisfied in him. You see, rather than return to him, their good and gracious God who loves them and wants to embrace them, they run until their feet are bare, till their shoes wear out, and their throats are parched and dry. Such is their obsessive behavior that they would happily hurt in their physical bodies rather than come back to God and let him embrace them. They deny him. They obsess about other gods, and then they finally delude themselves. In verse 27, this is just ridiculous when you think about it. They say to wood, you are my father. What? And they say to stone, hey, stone, you gave me birth. What's happening here? It's absolute self-delusion. It's the lengths they would go to justify their behavior, to not come home, to be embraced by their God. So friends, what hope is there for Israel, and trapped in a cycle of addiction like this? And what hope is there for us, tempted to do the same? This brings us to our third point tonight. The experts tell us that breaking this sort of cycle of addiction is an incredibly difficult process. If you don't believe me, look at just what your heart has been doing in the last kind of 15 minutes together. You've probably told yourself, oh, well, he's clearly not talking about me. I've got it all sorted. I have no temptation to go after anything apart from God. The things that I love a lot, yeah, they're good. But look, in my case, they're okay. Who's speaking there? It's love of God's not wanting you to go elsewhere. You see, I actually get to experience this all the time as I walk with people living with this kind of spiritual addiction. We all naturally want to defend our behavior and justify our actions. But friends, doing this will get us nowhere. And saying that there's no cycle out there is delusion. The cycle of addiction will just keep beating us up and beating us up and beating us up until the point we're numb. We can't feel it anymore. Now, an equally ineffective thing to do at this stage would be to scold you and to say, you must come home. All right, the day is over. Come on home. You've been a naughty, naughty boy. Whenever you tell a kid to stop eating chocolate, what do they want to do? They want to eat more chocolate. And friends, I don't want to do that to you today. They'll probably make you want to run to that lover even more. So then how can we break free? How can we hope for a restored heart that is free from this addiction to sin? Well, breaking any cycle is really hard. And if we were left to our own devices, it would actually be impossible. But with God's help, we can do it. And it starts by remembering, rediscovering our first love. And we need to remind ourselves of God's love for us. You see, when we first met God, we were far from beautiful. We weren't the prettiest girl in the class. And our addiction, as we've kind of gone through this cycle and beaten up, it's actually brought out the ugliest parts of our nature. You see, before we met God, we were clothed in anger, in selfishness, and in brokenness. And yet God came near us and spoke tenderly to us. He shone his radiant face towards us and heard our cries for help. Like a man rescuing a mistreated puppy from the pound, he was gentle and sensitive to our hurt. And he promised to make us whole again, to restore our hearts, to make us beautiful. But it came at an incredible cost to himself. You see, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus bore the ugliness of our sin in the scars on his body. He felt the anger and selfishness of his own creatures as we nailed him to wood. His mind, his body, his soul that had felt the perfect embrace of his Father from eternity past felt the rejection an abandonment that comes from our sin. See, on the cross, Jesus was broken far more than just physically, so that you and I could be made beautiful, so much more than just physically. His body bore the scars of our sin so they could be removed from us, friends. That's his love. He was stripped bare so that you and I could be clothed with a righteousness that we could never earn ourselves, to be his radiant bride. You see, the cross is the pledge of God's immense love for us, the token of how much he loves you and I, beloved. In verse 32, God asks his people to remember. He says, does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride forget her wedding ornaments? Well, the answer is surely no. They never forget. And to this day, we still have Henry's wedding dress taking up a third of one of our wardrobes. I will never forget that wedding dress. It's there. And to look on that dress is to remember that day, to remind ourselves of our love for one another, the symbol, the token, the pledge of our love. Now, in our passage, God uses this rhetorically to say, you have forgotten. But friends, it doesn't have to be the case. When we remember God's token, his pledge of his love for us, we have a choice. The Israelites saw that and chose to not follow God. When we see the cross, the greater token of God's love towards us, we have a choice to embrace him and be embraced by him, or to continue to flirt with other gods and forget that token of his love. You see, the cross, the empty cross, it is a token of his love, a reminder of the ugliness of our sin, that it took him there. And the cost that he bore in his body to make us beautiful, to make us his bride. Friends, you can't scald your heart to love someone less, but you can melt it as you've seen how God loves you more. And once your heart's been melted like this, you can break free of the cycle of addiction. So as we finish up with our time here this morning, I want to get a bit more practical with you. I want to give you five steps, five things that you can do starting today to help you feel that restored heart. And maybe these are really familiar, maybe they're for the first time. Let me go through them quickly. Firstly, identify the addiction. Secondly, replace it. Thirdly, get some help. Fourth, plan new habits. And finally, form a new routine. The first step is to identify the addiction. What are my other lovers that I'm tempted to run after? It's different things for different hearts. What would devastate you if it were taken away? Number two, replace that thing or that person. Now, you don't want to replace a screen addiction with a heroin addiction. That would be foolishness. You want to replace it with something better. The problem isn't our urge or our desire to love. It's who we love. By making God our ultimate treasure, we are loving him. We are loving him in the way we were made to love him. Number three, get some help. Don't do this alone. Bring others on that journey with you. Seek the wise counsel of trusted Christian friends, your church and your Bible study. If you haven't joined a group, join a group. If you've forgotten to go along to your group, start going along to your group. Start meeting with a friend or a mentor to start reading the Bible together and actually be honest with how you're going. When they say, how are you? To not just say good thanks before you think. To actually say, I'm actually struggling with this thing. Can you help walk alongside this with me? And pray and ask for his spirit to guide you as you go through this process of breaking this addiction. Number four, plan some new habits. If you want your heart to love God, you need to actually start spending some time with him. And that will mean spending less time with other people. Make some time to pray to him. And commit some time to opening your Bible. And commit to weekly gathering here at church and at Bible study. These things do cost you something, but they also give you precious time with your God. Ask a trusted friend to keep you accountable maybe with these things. See, we know what healthy Christian habits look like, but we need to actually start planning to do them. And the last one is form a routine. You see, when you open up your Bible after it hasn't been open for a while, day one, it's hard. Day two, it's really hard. Day three, a habit's forming. Let me encourage you. Routines, they seem scary, but once you get them started, they get momentum and they help you significantly. Let me close with this. Whatever love of God you have found for yourself this week, let me assure you that it will never give you what it promises. But God will. And he has already shown that by dying for you. His embrace, friends, is only a moment away. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen.